Think of our verses. Think of our verses. What is in the very beginning? There was well, we can even turn to Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Luke 19:10.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Why do you suppose, just for the heck of it as we think about it, why do you suppose he says it different? Slightly different. What's different about those two verses about the Son of Man? What does it say in Matthew, Grace?
The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.
Okay, so the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what does Luke say?
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's looking for us too.
So, and who is Matthew written to?
The Jews.
The Jews. Why would he just say he came to save the lost? There, and in Luke, he would say to seek and save the lost. What did the Jews have that the rest of the world didn't have?
They were his people,
his chosen people.
The chosen people.
Chosen people, and they had the law. So they already, in that sense, knew where God was, and God knew where they were. But the Gentiles, what about the Gentiles?
They did not know him.
They didn't, so he had to seek them out. I mean, it's just a visual picture. Did God not know where any of these people were? Of course he knew where they were. But he came to seek and to save. So he came to seek. That's why the Son of Man came. Let's turn to Acts 17:16. We're going to go through 34, but Acts 17. I told you that each time Paul preaches in Acts, he does it slightly different. Right? Let's see, how far do I want to do this? Paul was in Berea in verse 10. In fact, he was in Thessalonica in verse 1. But in verse 10, he was in Berea. What do we know about the Bereans?
They searched the scripture.
They searched the scripture. And who were these people?
They were Gentiles.
There were Gentiles there, but who were the ones who...
The Jews searched the scripture.
They examined the scripture daily. They would have to, because they'd be the only one that would have the scripture.
Yeah.
And then when the Jews of Thessalonica heard that they were there, they went to trounce them in Berea, so that the brothers in Berea sent them away. Verse 14 and 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. Verse 16. Now, and I want you to watch what the process of his as he comes into a city, he pays attention. Let's see what his process is. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. So tell me what happened in that first verse. What was he doing?
He was waiting.
He was waiting then.
Looking around.
Observing. Remember, we have him reasoning. So he's observing what he sees. What's going on here? And then what happened then? What did the Spirit do?
Grieved his spirit.
Spirit provoked him. Have you ever felt, I'm sure every one of us have at some point, that you were just going on in life and all of a sudden the Lord told you to do something or to think something or to call someone or to introduce yourself to someone? This is what this provoking is talking about. Mm-hmm. So we've got him coming and waiting and looking around, observing. And then the Spirit moves. The Spirit moves best when we're paying attention. Okay, so then, and what was he observing?
Cities
full of idols. So he was reasoning in a synagogue. So what did he do then?
Went to the synagogue and started.
It was reasoning. So we had him waiting, observing, Spirit provoked, and then he started reasoning. Why in the synagogue?
We're listening.
It's where he always goes first. Even if he never goes back to the synagogue, he always starts at the synagogue. Because the gospel was to who first?
The Jews.
The Jews, and then the rest of the world, or Gentiles specifically. So, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, every day, with those who happen to be present. So, who are the three audiences?
The Jews, the Gentiles, and whoever's in the market.
And whatever their faith system is. And some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, do we know what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe?
No.
He did. We don't. And what we know of the Epicureans today is not what they were at that time. So I'm going to put this up first. He went to Athens, and he waited. He observed. He was prompted or provoked. Do you think he waited for that?
Yes. Waited to be provoked by me.
Waited to be provoked by the Spirit. He got there, he's observing.
Or prompted.
Or prompted, right? Same kind of picture.
You mean like, was he praying and asking God to show him stuff?
It can be praying, it can be watching, it can be just waiting.
That's kind of who he was, I mean, because he's following the follower.
What would we have a tendency of doing?
Doing something.
Have you ever gone somewhere and come home and gone, now I could have given the gospel to that person. I didn't do it. Why didn't I do it?
So he was like paying attention.
He was paying attention. In fact, that was his purpose. Yes.
Well,
I had that same opportunity just recently. I had a person come to the door and invite me to a...
Was it Jehovah's Witness or Mormon?
Jehovah's Witness.
They're still after you, huh?
Yeah. Anyway, they invited me to a celebration of the death of Jesus.
Why are we celebrating his death?
That was my question the minute I shut the door. Why didn't I ask her why she believed, or why they celebrated the death of Jesus?
Sometimes that happens, but one more. I think I use those things that the next time I remember that. Because we're all going to miss an opportunity. Now, he goes on, and we'll look at it, where he says, I will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of me. I have to look at myself and say, is this something because I'm fearful of talking about you, Lord? And if it is, I need to repent, don't I? But it can also be I'm just not thinking, which is also sin.
Well, I was in the middle of a project.
No, I wasn't talking about you, Grace. I was just talking about all of us in general, because we it's where, yes. Well, that's a good statement, though. Where was your focus?
It was on the project I was doing.
And ours will be. I mean, we're homemakers. Mm-hmm. If somebody comes to the door and I've got flour all over my hands and my face, mm-hmm. I really don't want to answer that door. I don't want to talk to them.
Yeah.
I don't care. Mm-hmm. Then I have to go, you don't care that they go to hell? Not a good statement, kid.
And that's been on my heart since they left, is to pray for that person and to pray for them, all of them.
Yeah.
Because they're going to hell.
Sometimes I've spent hours talking to the guys that come to the door, and they tell me they're going to come back. and I never see him again. So, was that a waste of time?
No.
No.
You know what's
because
hard
for planted
seeds?
A seed.
Well, that yeah. seed can also be growing and sending them straight to hell. Mm-hmm. See, I struggle with feeling, this is a personal thing, I struggle with feeling it. The more I tell them, the more they're going to be held accountable for. And, but is that my responsibility to do with that and worry about that?
No.
My responsibility is to
give the truth.
Sometimes
it falls on rocky soil.
That's right. And the soil is prepared by them.
Right.
So if they're not preparing their soil, I still need to plant the seed, don't I?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is what an Epicurean is. I try to cut it down. You know me and trying to cut things down. It's only 47 feet long instead of... The founder, Epicurus, was born in 341 B.C. on the island of Samos. His early studies taught him to regard the world as a result of... Listen to how present-day this is. As a result of the random motion and combination of atomic particles. I didn't even know they knew about atomic particles back then. The whole system had a practical end in view, the achievement of happiness by serene detachment. So what does an Epicurean want more than anything?
Happiness.
Happiness by serene detachment. Detachment from what? Everything. Okay?
Anything that keeps them from being happy.
Right. So
which
if you make me
everything.
Miserable, because, well,
and I won't come around
you. You said last time that your neighbor, when she came and talked to you about the gospel... You did not want her there, and you wanted her to go away.
Well, I slammed the door in her face.
There you go.
Said, you're just a little bit naive as far as I'm concerned. Goodbye.
Yeah. I liked you before, but no longer.
I didn't really know her before.
Democretion, atomic, atomism banished all fear of divine intervention. Okay, so their God was the atomic...
Cosmic, whatever.
So
whatever.
Read that last line again. Their what? Their divine intervention.
The whole system, oh, wait a minute. Oh, that I just read?
Yeah.
Okay, Democretion, Democritean, atomism, banished all fear of the divine intervention in life or punishment after death. Why? What was the focus? Just stop. The created stop.
Happiness in the present time.
So you're...
So no fear of God, no fear of judgment.
In fact, what it says is that... that by an intervention in life or punishment after death, the gods follow to perfection the life of serene detachment and will have nothing to do with human existence. So what kind of gods did they have? Also detached.
A detached god.
Not involved. Not personal. And death brings a final dispersion of our constituent atoms. So basically, it's like ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but it's atoms to atoms, and there we must. The Epicureans found contentment in limiting desire and in the joys and solaces of friendship. The pursuit of extravagant pleasure to which gives to Epicure its modern connotation was late. Now, what we think about Epicureans today is they're
very... You drink and be merry.
Yeah, you drink and be merry for tomorrow.
You
will die.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a big, having a pursuit of pleasure. But that's not originally what it was based on. It was a pursuit of, how they put it?
Serenity.
Yeah, serenity.
Happiness.
Happiness by divine, by serene detachment. So they're living a detached life because the gods live... a detached existence. Then also in Athens was the Stoics. Their general attitude had been modified by elements taken from Platoism. I'm not going to give you Plato. Of this more synchristic Stoicism, I have to use such big words. I don't see the middle of words, so it's kind of hard to do this. I'm sorry. Poseidonius was a leading exponent, grappling with the same uncertainty of life, which led to the Epicureans to seek happiness in serene detachment. The Stoics sought salvation in aligning the will with the inherent reason, capital R, of the universe. So they're aligning their will to the inherent reason. So what is the foundation of their belief system?
reasoning. Yeah.
You could see why they love to talk about different things, because
well, and how do they arrive at what the reason is for the universe if they don't? Yeah.
Man is happy when he does not want things to be any other way than they are. Let him then seek clear knowledge of the cycle of nature. Does this sound kind of familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Cycle of nature, and cultivate a willing acceptance of it. Though the man must play his part willy-nilly in the outworking of the universe, universal, capital R, reason, for his own peace of mind, it is essential that he do so consciously and willingly. In other words, he's focusing on the outworking of the universal reason. That's what he's doing. So what is he not paying attention to?
His happiness or emotion.
Anything that's in front of him.
Okay.
Yeah. For his own peace of mind, it is essential that he do so consciously and willingly. He must seek out the things which benefit his place in the natural order and pursue them, not with desire, which might be disappointed, but with disinterested virtue. Now, that sounds like a lifelong goal you'll never get to. His fellow men must serve not from love. His fellow men, he must serve not from love, because that would be attachment, which might be disappointed, but with disinterested, which would make him suffer if service failed to help them, but from a pure recognition that the life of service is the natural life for man. The universal reason, capital R, is God. Traditional mythologies were given a symbolic interpretation in this sense. All this seems very formal and austere, but individual Stoics, including the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, set a high standard of personal conduct. So it's a moral conduct. It's a moral stand. But what's at the end of it?
That seems to be self-elation or self, elevating self.
Yeah.
Really.
Somehow,
look at
some,
me, I'm here,
some
or
way.
Whatever. You know, I mean, not even if that's their real intent, mm-hmm. but somehow it's lifting up self.
I don't think it's ever a real... When you have a mind of... When you function like trying to serve others, I don't think you think your intent is selfish. But it always is. And that sounds pretty...
Unless you're serving because of the Lord.
Well, that's different.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Because when you serve that way, you can go, I'm a dirty, rotten person, should have been bound for hell. Thank God he came and saved me.
Well, there's some of the same things there, though. Mm-hmm. You see that you're not looking for the praise of men or whatever. You know, you're doing it just because you should do it. And that's kind of what these guys were doing, too. But
can you see why they're called Stoics? They're going to do what is right. They're going to do what is right.
Well, in their own eyes, though.
Yeah.
Which
so doing what's right is right to do.
And when Christ comes, what would he how would he interfere with that?
Because of the heart. The heart has to be changed.
And why?
And they don't. They rationalize without emotion.
Well, for one thing, you can't. Without the help of the Lord, you can't always do what is right.
You cannot ever do what's right.
No,
there's a standard of right.
There's no standard. Okay, so then if you think about it, what is the difference when a Christian wants to do what is right? Who receives the glory?
God.
That's the difference.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right. So this person is trying to get the glory.
Whether he is or not.
Right.
Yeah. When you're a good man in front of a bunch of people, you're the one who's getting the glory for being good. But when you're a good man in front of a bunch of people and you know what you really are, you know who you really... You know, years ago, I remember people saying, know yourself. You know, that was a big hippie thing. You should know yourself, right? Probably knowing yourself is...
If you really knew yourself, you wouldn't be so...
And that's the point. That is the point.
It's really
self-righteous. If you knew yourself, you wouldn't want yourself.
So it's okay that we know ourselves, because then we see ourselves in the light of his salvation and what he can do. And so as we grow in the Lord, what do you think becomes more and more your life?
In Christ.
And reflecting that and changing that and really believe, as we're going to go through the gospel here, It really means every moment, every day of our life, we're always aware of the need for repentance. Mm-hmm. Because we're not there. We're not perfect. We're not going to be. You don't pick it up as a weight. If you pick it up as a weight, you're being stoic. But if you pick it up as a freedom, that Christ came to set you free from that bondage, then it's a freedom. Mm-hmm. It's a joy. It's life. So look at yourself. When you do the things you do, or don't do the things you do, you know, are you like this? That would be a stoic trying to be good, and not a Christian who knows they can't possibly do good.
Without the Lord, you can't.
No, you can't.
With the Lord, you can't. So
you can maybe reflect it for 1/8 of a millionth of a second.
I think there's no use pretending, though, that as Christians we're not supposed to be different. New creatures in Christ, able to not sin all the time.
And where does that come from?
The Holy Spirit has to help us.
And
like you said, every day we need that.
Every day we need the Spirit and be repentant. And just be aware that we need to be repentant. Because it's out of repentance that I'm going to be set free from this body of sin and death. Make sense? Okay. So, let's see, where do I want to go? Oh, I want to finish reading Acts.
Stop playing.
Okay. Acts.
18,
all right.
Acts chapter 17, verse.
17, yeah, because we had Thessalonians and Berea. Okay, so verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. So he was also being provoked because of the idols to the, you know. When Jesus sat over Jerusalem, he looked down and he wept. He wept because of all the provoking of the sin that's going on down there. This is what Paul's doing.
Yeah, I can just see Paul's heart breaking.
And being as he was an intensive, and I think he was highly emotional, not in the female version of crying at the corner every week, but the male version of him go down and change it. No matter what it takes, if he loses a life, so what? You know, kind of thing. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So where are they starting?
Reasoning.
Reasoning and listening. That's right. Because remember, they have eyes and they have ears, but their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf. So they're starting to listen. Let's see how far they go. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, that's the right question, isn't it? Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So what is that all about? Does he believe their religiousness?
No.
No, he's just acknowledging what they are.
And he sees that is their religion. So they're very religious, but they're wrong. So that's why he's there, and that's why his spirit was provoking him. Men of Athens, for a while, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, so he also examined, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human beings as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So first, what does he say? Where is he not?
He's not in the temple.
He's not in the temples made with hands. Which includes, by the way, he's not limited to the Jewish temple. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So when people do what they do, they don't do it because, they, you know, I mean, I always think of the Gentiles bringing their meats and their vegetables and their tenth of stuff and sticking it there and burning it on a fire. God doesn't need that. Not to exist, he sure doesn't. Also, so he was... Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people. And what does he give?
Life
and breath
everything,
and all things. In other words, everything that is comes from him. And he made from one man, so now we see the story of Adam. He made from one man, but Adam's name is never mentioned. Why would he not mention Adam's name?
It wouldn't mean anything
to him. No, they don't know who he is. But it makes sense, he says. So from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So what is he telling them there?
God is near.
God is near, every one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, when are the times of ignorance?
Pre-Jesus.
Right. Before the law came.
God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So there was a time of ignorance when they didn't know what to repent from. But once the law came, they now knew what they were supposed to be doing, and they weren't. They couldn't, as we said earlier. So the man's response should be to repent. Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So far, what is the gospel in this chapter?
The last part there with Jesus.
We didn't say Jesus.
We didn't say Jesus, but a man has come that they might repent.
And what did that man do? He did. God raised him from the dead. And then that was proof. And that's what we need to understand. Again, using different language than the same language we always use that people don't understand. He said, he has fixed a day to judge the world. So part of the gospel is
judgment.
And there is a day of judgment. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, we see in our gospels that God did not come to save the righteous. Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save the sinners because the righteous doesn't need him. There isn't any.
Righteous doesn't exist. Sorry.
Through a man whom he appointed. So what did God do? He fixed a day.
And he appoints a man.
To judge. He appointed a man.
And sent him.
And sent him. And then he raised him from the dead. He doesn't even tell him who killed him. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were also Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So, is that a normal presentation of the gospel?
It's not a normal
presentation of the gospel. There's no Jesus mentioned.
He was in an abnormal situation.
And he came to that situation by observing the people, observing the city, looking at their religion, what it was they believed, understanding the background of Stoicism and Epicureanism, and he spoke to that. You don't see him speaking to the Jews, but he's already done that. Because where did he start out? He went to the synagogue, and he talked about Jesus there. Because what is the name Jesus?
Messiah.
It's Messiah. To the Jews. It's a Jewish Messiah. What is it, the messianic name to the Gentiles, to the Greeks who spoke Greek? You know it. Who is Jesus?
Emmanuel?
Jesus?
Christ.
Thank you. The anointed
Jesus
one.
Christ. So, yeah, there's a lot of different ways that we talk about him through the Bible, but Jesus and Christ both mean Messiah, one to the Jews, one to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So that was what he did, but he also said part of that, you saw part of it was repentance. So,
well, and he picks which of their idols or which of their statues or inscriptions he's going to start with. He doesn't just come against it and say, now this one's wrong, this one's wrong,
right.
This one's wrong.
Exactly.
He starts with one, let's find some common ground here.
In fact, he says, I see you are very religious men.
Yeah.
So he's giving them a credence. They are reasoning and thinking, they just don't have the right basis to it.
Yeah.
And that's what we have to remember. People are reasoning. If you talk to the screwiest drunk or alcoholic or drug addict out there, they are reasoning. What do you think their reasoning is? You've studied that.
You mean about God?
About life, about anything.
And many of them know of Jesus.
Well, they don't about him. But
well,
do they
don't
know
him. But I mean, they know this world. They've heard even Bible stories.
So there's a reasoning there. But why haven't they held on to that?
Because they didn't respond with their heart.
Because they don't believe. What do they believe? That there is nothing for them.
Well, they might be just to be challenged, like my neighbor when she came to me. You know, I mean, I grew up a Catholic. It's not like I have no sense of that.
Not that you're not religious.
But, right. But, you know, I need to hear some truth. I hadn't been challenged with any truth. And when I heard it, I didn't think it was truth. And my motivation wasn't even pure when I began to read the Word.
Absolutely not.
My motivation was awful. But God, in His grace, just
also
pulled me out of the fire.
Fortunately, you didn't have to worry about it being you be the reason He was going to pull you out of the fire.
The alcoholics that I have spoken with who are going through the program, the 12
right.
steps, they all say they have a higher power. But one alcoholic says, well, as far as I'm concerned, that higher power could be that doorknob. You know, so...
Which makes it what? Very impersonal.
Yeah.
Which
or that tree, or
Stoicism and Epicureanism.
Yeah, he gave me several different things that could be his higher power.
I used to have a friend who carried a rock around that was her God.
And finally he says,
they don't think that way.
I'm going to stop listening to you because you're making too much sense.
Oh, a little like
what does that say about your intelligence?
Jesus stood before those guys. So, I think that when anything in our life we hold on to, I use alcoholism and drug addiction because it's obvious, but it's still a life that is empty. And they haven't been raised in a sense that when we think about the Epicureans, they might have been drinking everything else, but they thought they had a purpose, and they thought they all had that purpose together. But sometimes when it's hopeless, when there's no hope, We get into this stuff and into this world. And so, you know, our goal at that point becomes being aware of that and talking about hope. I mean, you know, and you don't cram down that person's throat all the spiritual words that you know, because their God at this point is dead. And if he's there, and if they believe it, that there is a God, he's not involved with them. I mean, one of the things being raised in a Jewish neighborhood after the Holocaust, because I was raised with many people who had gone through that in Europe. They all came to the United States, grandparents and parents and the kids won, but there was so much hopelessness. The God that they had thought they believed in, they no longer believed existed because he didn't take them out of that. And that's a misunderstanding of who God is. Just like Christians who say, or people who claim Christianity and then can't believe because they're suffering. That is part of life. And we need to learn how to do that. And so it isn't a life of serenity. It makes me think of an old Jerry Seinfeld show. Serenity now, serenity now, serenity now. It isn't serenity. Oh, let me read this to you. Look at Isaiah 57.
Isaiah what?
57. Isaiah 57. I was reading this morning. The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. Now, that's a little bit different than you would think. The righteous man is taken away from evil. That's why he's taken away. Why he dies. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds. That's talking about the rest of them. Each one who walked in his upright way. That's kind of a cool statement. The devout are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters peace. So what is the only peace and rest we're ever going to know? Him. It's not going to be situational.
You don't have to die to have peace.
No.
You can have serenity.
Well, we are dead.
Christian. I just want to make sure.
No, yeah. That's what I was trying to get to.
Here.
No, I was trying to get to that. Because in him we rest in today. Well, today is called today. We rest in what he's accomplished. We are at peace. And whether it's going on around us wild and crazy, we still have that. We are at peace. We still have that rest, even though situations are not restful.
I love that, that God is always working, and Paul was there with whoever happened to be in the marketplace. Don't you love that?
He figured God put them all the one there and needed to hear, so he's at peace. Okay, so what are some of the parts of the gospel that we've seen so far? Not just in this section. Anywhere else? So all we have in the gospel is repentance?
Believe.
Believe. So faith and believe. Go all the way back to why do we need the gospel?
Going back to
something like sin.
It's why are we lost? Why are we lost, Charlene?
We have no. We're ignorant of God's plan for salvation.
We keep going back.
God.
Keep going back.
Each
all the way back.
The God.
I don't know the God of creation.
Genesis. Okay, right. So take me from Genesis. Why do I need salvation?
Because of sin.
So part of the gospel is still sin. Now you may say it different ways. We already tried that last week. Rebellion. What are some of the words we use?
Disobedience.
You don't want to hit like kids of today with the word sin because they don't think they sin. Mm-hmm. So you start with, did you ever disobey your parents? Let's talk about that and then kind of work their way up to what sin is. But, okay, so we have sin. Now we're at this point in chapter 3 of Genesis. What happens in chapter 3?
Eve listened to the serpent.
Okay. And then we continue on. So that they're now under the
curse.
She was deceived and she took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge.
So what did God, how did God provide for her after that? How did God provide for the coming world?
The shedding of blood.
Which was what?
The animals were killed and skins were made.
Casting a redeemer.
So he had an atonement, propitiation mm-hmm. for their sin. But what was the promise to Eve?
That there would be a seed.
So I want you to pay attention to this because it's kind of cool. Promised. And what would that promised seed do?
It would crush the head of the serpent.
What who was the seed?
Christ.
So we have, and he wasn't just the Son of Man here. He was the Son of, I mean, he wasn't just the Son of God here. He was the Son of Man. How can I call him this? This is the first time we see the Son of Man, even though the words are not used. How can we know that this is the Son of Man he's talking about?
Seed.
Because of the seed of
Eve
through Adam. The seed. The seed is the son of. The seed comes out the son of. So our Son of Man, this is what we're studying, the Son of Man who is, who came to seek and save, came to seek and save because of Genesis 3:15. That was the promise. So we're studying the Son of Man. That's why we're studying the Son of Man, to understand what all the aspects of it are. Next week, what we're going to do, and I don't know how, you need to tell me about how many weeks you think it'll be. You said April 1st. How many more weeks is that?
One.
Oh, well, see, that's what I said.
Give me two. Let me put it in a bulletin.
Well, we're going to, we'll order them that week, and then we'll try and start the next week. If we don't start, we'll just review.
I need probably 2 weeks to get everybody's order.
Okay, so we'll do two more weeks of this class. Are we done with this class? No. This is something that will go on for the rest of your existence, because we're always learning. I mean, how many of you, when you read Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed, would have thought of that as the Son of Man 6 months ago? And then you read in the Gospels, which is where it is, that Jesus kept calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Why did he do that? Because he was the promised seed who came. Is that important?
Sure.
Only it's important because Jesus says it. But why is it important? Because that's how we learn about him. We learn the aspects of what that meant. We learn, and part of that is judgment. Did I put that up there? Part of the gospel is judgment. God saves the day.
When that was read before Christ came, did anyone have a clue about
the Son of Man?
Mm-hmm.
They had beginnings of the idea. If they had paid attention, we know they always didn't always, but also that they,
I'm sorry,
couldn't see what they're saying. But there are a lot of places in the Old Testament that talk about the Son of Man. Mostly that has to do with the prophets who they're reading about. Like if you go through the book Ezekiel, just try it. Ezekiel talks about the Son of Man all over the place, but it's talking about Ezekiel. Because he is the Son of Man, and what is he? He's a prophet who prophesies of the coming Son of Man. If you look at, somebody look again at Daniel 7:13. Somebody read it.
So this is, I mean, you know in the past, right, where they had these scribes and stuff,
right.
And you had some of the teachers thought one way, and some of the teachers thought 7:13. Another. So
right.
This would have been one of those things that they were, maybe had different ideas on.
Yeah, well, I think so, because they also were interpreting. They didn't have the understanding what a lot of the prophecy meant, so they were interpreting. Think about, well, we talked about this before, what were they expecting when Jesus came on Palm Sunday? He was walking down to Jerusalem on a donkey. What were they expecting?
A king.
They did. By the very essence that he came on a donkey was saying what?
That he was a servant.
He wasn't saying war. He was saying peace.
Uh-huh. The way he would bring peace was by his own blood.
By his own blood. Mm-hmm. They did not comprehend that. Could they have? You know, it's really hard to say. Remember you guys asked me last week about hearing they did not hear and seeing they did not see. But if they heard, they could be healed, and saw they could be healed. And our question was, why did God do that? It's because you can't come to it through your mind. Now, I don't mean that you don't use your mind. Please understand this. How do you come to faith?
You believe it.
Grace.
Your heart.
Which is giving up everything. You don't understand what you believe. And then you will understand. So it's eyes that are looking to know, to see, to understand. Ears that are hearing to understand. And my suggestion every time before you come to class is pray for understanding. Because none of us, I mean, when I can study and study and study and study something for weeks and hours and hours and hours and still go, I have no idea what to say. And usually in the morning, he wakes me up and he gives it to me how to say it. He gave me the outline this morning. Now, last night, that could have been a very scary thing, except for that I know he does that, so I just don't worry about it. I figure he'll give it to me when I need to have it. And sometimes when I start here, he changes the whole thing. You don't know that, but I know that. So we may be able to mentally go through verses, and you may be say it says one thing, and I may say it says another thing, and we both may be wrong. So who had Daniel 7:13?
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him.
Which is very similar to Revelation 1.
I have a question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the night vision, was that like a dream then?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's pretty much only the way those guys got their prophecies was in visions, night visions. And part of that is because, well, you know yourself, when you go to sleep and you know you're not quite asleep, but you're really not awake either, don't you feel your mind going, figuring out things?
Yeah.
I can sit there and I watch it. He's like, this is how he does this for me. He just figures it all out right up there, and I'm kind of like watching it, like a television set or something. And he puts it all together, and I go, oh, you know, well, the prophets got their prophecies many ways. Sometimes when they're just standing in front of people, they just spoke and it came right then.
Well, they use different words, sometimes visions and sometimes dreams. So I was wondering what the translation is.
Well, in verse 1 of chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Mm-hmm. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary.
Oh, so it kind of says both there?
It says both.
Yeah, dreams and visions.
Okay.
That's... Like I said, so I think the visions are probably that in-between state of sleep, and the dreams are full sleep. But it's because we put everything else out of our minds. Mm-hmm. You know, when you go to sleep.
We haven't had a vision before, maybe, you know. A vision is a vision. I mean, God can do anything.
Right.
Can I continue with verse 14?
Yes, please.
And to him, the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's
so. If the Jews read that, what did they think Jesus was going to do?
Come as a king.
That's the last, his second coming, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Not his first coming. He isn't coming as a servant. But when you look in other places in Isaiah, you see him as a servant. So if one person hones in on Daniel or Ezekiel, and another person hones in on Isaiah or other places, they're going to see a different Jesus, different Christ. That's why, that's, and you know what? I think about children learning this. I mean, I don't know how many of us in this room learned this, learned at the feet of somebody who would teach us the Bible when we were young. I didn't. I didn't even touch the Bible, really, until I was 20. I did go to Sunday school, but what I remember is the story of Jonathan and David and Goliath and David, and that's pretty much it, because I had a Sunday school teacher that didn't believe, and she said she didn't believe, you know, so I thought, well, so they must be nice stories or something. I didn't know anybody who believed, at least that they told me they believed, until I hit about 20, so... Mm-hmm. I've had to learn all this since then, but can you imagine a life that learned young? They still didn't understand. They still didn't have a full picture. It takes a lot of years of studying to get the full picture from Genesis to Revelation. And you have to, you don't have to do it in a frustrated, I'm never going to get all this, this person knows so much more than I do. It's a day in, day out, step upon step. That's why it's called precept upon precept. We learn a little here and a little there, and we just keep going forward. If you wanted to ride a bicycle and you were having a tough time riding a bicycle, what would you do?
You'd practice it.
And you need to say it to yourself. Would you give up?
Get up.
Get training wheels? Well, that's what all of our studies are. We're all in training wheels. But you're going to fall, and you're going to get scabby knees. And if that keeps you from going forward, that's a grievousness. Mm-hmm. You are going to get bumped and hurt and wrong. You're going to be wrong. I've taught wrong up here before and come back the next week and repent. So you just keep going. Study yourself to show yourself approved, a workman and does not be ashamed. So what is our goal? Not to be ashamed. Accurately dividing the word of truth. Does that take more than a week of learning? Mm-hmm. Yes. Does it take more than 5 years?
It's
more
than a lifetime.
So settle into it and enjoy the ride. Because we have one of the most exciting rides until the day that the Lord takes us home. And if we're studying his words, we're not even going to notice that he took us home until we suddenly look around and go, hey, how come there's no more sin?
It seems like a better place.
We should show up next week wearing bicycle helmets, knee
pads, elbow pads.
I did not like hurting myself. I used to have nightmares about hitting my head or bending my nails back, and I have very weak nails, and it's not hard, and it used to hurt, and I didn't want to hurt. Yeah. But somewhere along the line, we're going to have to decide it's going to hurt. So just do it.
Well, you know? When we get our age, we have aches and pains all the time.
Just right where we can wake up.
Stuff on the inside.
Okay, yeah. So. We want to do one more. Yeah, well, just for. Turn to
Acts 28.
And then we'll go to Matthew 17 and continue on where we've been.
Acts 28. Very last chapter.
Very last chapter. Okay, verse 16. Paul is in Rome, and he's there in chains, okay?
Right.
And he says, and when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who was guarding him. Soldier was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. So who does Paul always go to first?
The Jews.
Always. And then from that point on to the Gentiles. Those were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak to you. He is witnessing, isn't he? Yes. I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. He said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. That's the Christians. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Now, why would he talk to the Jews about the kingdom of God?
Because they were looking for a king.
Because they were looking for the kingdom of God, weren't they? And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, so kingdom of God, persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Can you imagine him talking that long? Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So again, what are the two responses?
Believe and unbelief.
Believe and unbelief. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people, what people is that?
The Jews.
The Jews has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, that's the verse we talked about, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But what is not there? They have understanding, they have hearing, they have eyes that see what is not there.
Belief.
Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. This is the first time the Jews have heard that? That's the first time these Jews have heard that. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So what is the gospel in chapter 28?
Teaching Jesus, what's that passage?
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus
Christ
with all openness. That's what the gospel was. Did he have more? Yeah, he talked about that. He talked about Jesus. He talked about the kingdom of God, verse 23. He talked about the kingdom of God trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. So the kingdom of God and Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's how he persuaded them about Jesus. Now, did he have two different gospels there between chapter 17 and chapter 28?
No.
It's the same gospel. It's just emphasized differently for different people.
His audience.
His audience, exactly. And what are the audiences possible?
For him?
For us. What's the audiences for us? What kind of people do we run into?
Believers and unbelievers.
We have believers, we have unbelievers. What kind of unbelievers? What are they? What's the
agnostic
philosophy? Pardon?
Agnostic people.
Agnostics, which is what?
Not believing Jesus Christ died on the cross for them.
But they believe
that there's something more.
There is a God, probably. Mm-hmm. Not for sure, but probably.
But there's something more.
Now, what are the... And just think about it. Think about if you watch TV or a movie or read a book, what kind of picture is portrayed today about God? Or just about anything?
Highway to heaven.
What's that?
Just angelic.
Okay,
the angels that
we've almost got into worshiping angels, haven't we, in our culture? And that is very much a part of many, many countries and cultures. When we think of, for instance, what do you think Hindus do? What do Hindus believe? Do they believe
the animals are sacred?
Why?
Because of reincarnated.
Right.
And God is in everything. They're pantheistic in that sense. God is in everything, so you must be sacred to everything. What are some of the other philosophies? We do have we just had recently die, what's his name?
Billy Graham?
No, not the godly man.
No, what?
No, you're right. But
Stephen Hawking.
Stephen Hawking, yes.
Yeah.
And what was his God?
Himself, no, I'm just kidding.
Well,
there was no God. God is dead.
It's atoms and atomic particles and all the things that the Epicureans believed in. And God was a crutch, right? What are some of the other philosophies you know? Well, let me do it this way. So how would you talk to him? For one thing, his brain is way over our heads. But so what? Faith is different than intellect.
Well, Hawking did at one point say that he did come to the place where he thinks there was a creator.
Right.
He just doesn't know.
He had to do that. If he's being honest to what he's studying, I don't care what your science is, you have to be honest enough to say there is something here and say, what is it? And if you're fighting it, being God with a name like Yahweh or Jesus, then you're choosing it yourself. But a scientist, what is a scientist? I mean, science can be...
They're trying to seek the truth, but he really didn't want the truth.
Science is observation and being honest to that observation.
Yeah.
But if you already have a preconceived notion, you can't be honest to that observation. I don't care what science it is. You cannot study botany or biology and not see the amazing uniqueness of even every little cell. It's just it's just beyond beautiful. I remember studying, I wasn't a Christian then, but I remember studying botany and just watching how this thing went together and worked, and how this stomata under this, and the water came out here. You know, we breathe because the trees are giving us oxygen, and you just watch this cycle. There's got to be something involved. The Stoics and the Epicureans had uninvolvement, detachment, not trusting. Do we have that in our culture today?
Oh, yes.
Uninvolvement, detaching, not trusting. So if you have all of that, and you said it earlier, how do you live? You said it.
Without
eat,
hope.
Drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die.
Yeah.
Well, why? Because there's no hope.
There's nothing after this.
So legitimately, like if you go to a movie, or if you watch television, or if you read a book, think how you would talk to those people. That's how you prepare yourself. That's how you teach yourself to hear what people are saying and have a response to them. Do that from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night, and then you won't notice that that person came to the door, and you just talk to them like you would talk to the book.
I think another thing in today's society is that people believe that Christians are intolerant of it. Whoever believes in Christ is intolerant. God is not tolerant of stuff.
And so why would they believe we are intolerant? Why would they believe...
Because they want to have things that are actually sin accepted.
They want to be inclusive. Yeah, everything right. Inclusive. Include me.
So
that I'm okay. Tell me that I'm fine.
And if I accept everybody else's thing, that is saying you're okay.
So we'll be tolerant of all except for the intolerant ones.
Because we don't want to have any absolutes.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. They're kind of for everything but Christians now.
That's right.
Because we have absolutes.
And they call
well,
us
we say it
opposite in operant. What's the word? That we're exclusive, not inclusive. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way.
So we're
exclusive. We're cutting them out.
Because we say, there's only one way. And Jesus said it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We're inclusive because we say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, which means that's inclusive, whoever would.
And why did the Son of Man come?
To seek and save the lost.
The lost.
So that's inclusive. Mm-hmm. So we're both, but they don't see that.
Well,
they just want it to
I don't
be
know that we live that out as much. I'm not trying to be critical here, but I know one of the struggles that I had coming through the Jesus movement was, and we did do a lot of evangelizing, it was still, we were right, they were wrong. Mm-hmm. Right. And it became more so as we got older and started getting married and having kids and all that kind of thing, that it wasn't a open, I mean, I struggled. I don't know if you did, Bonnie. Did you struggle with the kids playing with a lot of non-believers?
No, I mean, I was...
You're like, better than me.
I was 13.
Well, I mean, your kids, David and Nikki and
Oh,
Eric.
With my kids playing with the non-believers?
It's challenging.
It is.
Yeah,
you
I mean...
You involved.
I mean, I tried to steer them, and there were a few kids that I kind of said, well, if you're going to talk like that, I would talk to them. you can't come here. You know, it's, you can come, but you have to speak or act
which
differently.
Which means you have to pay attention and you have to be involved, and it's a lot of work. I remember, and we were the age of the first homeschooling moms. I remember, I actually saw parents who had their kids in the public school who were Christians and who were trying to be godly parents doing a better job than the parents who were homeschooling because they were involved. And they paid attention, and they went to the PTA meetings, and they changed some of the laws of the school. Remember, we went to a meeting, and I was involved in a funny way, because my kids were in sports in the public school always. But I was there. I was the driver of the bus when they went places. But I remember we had this, we're going to have sex education, and this was when Jay would have been in ninth grade. And they were trying to figure out what to have, and we brought some of the, at that time, Focus on the Family information, and they wouldn't let us teach it, but they would let us put it in the library, which was, like, at least a blessing for parents who might want to try and figure out what to say to their kids. And this one lady says, oh, that stuff is so archaic, and on and on and on. I just listened to her. And by the very nature of she was being argumentative and I wasn't, the principal decided to put it in the library. So there are just little things you can do. And when Jay hit his senior year, no, it was John. John hit his junior year up at the high school here. They wanted to teach about homosexuality and what they did. You know, and I'm thinking, I don't know why my kid listening to what homosexuals do. And so, because they didn't want him getting AIDS. Well, everybody was afraid of AIDS, right? So, because this was back in 93-ish, somewhere in there. Yeah, would have been 93. And so we had, I had Taproot. I don't know if you know what Taproot is, it's a Christian theater group.
They
have traveling crews. And they had a whole theater presentation on AIDS without specifically talking about AIDS, but they did. And it was a story where there was these like eight kids, and one of them had AIDS. And she didn't know, and you didn't know who it was. But by the time it was done, it was the one you would have least thought had AIDS because she had been sexually active and hadn't done anything to protect herself. And so the kids got that rather than a graphic description of homosexual sex. And it was like, yuck. I mean, you're putting ideas in kids' heads,
exactly.
A thing they never thought about before.
I had to show up at the previews also for the sexual orientation movies that they were going to have. And luckily, only two of us showed up.
That's the funny
part. We can say we don't want this, and so they left it out.
That was exactly the way it was. It was us and another couple that came, and we're both Christians, so we got to
nobody else cared.
Slide it in because we were the ones involved, and so there's just whatever you do, however you do it, it's keeping your heart and mind and on the Lord and being involved and paying attention and being aware and being perceptive and not falling asleep at the wheel. And I always want to fall asleep at the wheel. I like afternoon naps. You know, give me my life full of afternoon naps.
Hey,
but
you know, sometimes you're driving when we go places. I'm going to keep that in mind now.
Well, just talk to me. I'll pay attention to you. Okay. So, would your sister be able to come if we cut 15 minutes off of the class?
I don't know.
Okay, I'll call her.
I don't really know.
I'll call her.
Threaten her?
I don't know. Would you try and threaten her? She's feisty.
She's very feisty at times.
I have found in my very tall life that the feistiest people are not the very tall people.
No.
They're the little short ones who think they have to kick you in. When I played basketball, every time I come out of the games, my shins would be black and blue. Okay. So, let's turn to Matthew 13. we already looked at Matthew 11, and we have actually looked at most of this. I just wanted to read. Okay, so we have from Genesis, we have the promise of the Son of Man, which is what?
The seed.
The seed. Now, pay attention. This is kind of cool. Matthew 13, 1. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered to him. So he got out of the boat and sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate. And others fell in rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then verse 10, and we're going off of verse 37, which talks about the Son of Man, by the way. We went back there. But verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" What was his answer? Verse 11.
"That hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not
see." That is what. That goes in verse 13. "Jesus said, 'To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Here we go, that mysteries of the kingdom of heaven again thing. Because we're in Matthew, and Matthew is to who?
The Jews.
To the Jews. Verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, as Charlene said, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull.'" How many times has he said this? Through, and their ear, we read this last week, so I'm not going to go through the words again, but "with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. Somebody want to look up Zechariah 7 and 11? I'll keep reading until you get there. "With their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Who's he talking to?
The disciples.
He's talking to the disciples. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Why didn't they hear it or see it?
They're not listening.
They didn't listen.
Well, they closed their eyes and their ears.
Who? No.
Well,
no,
maybe they closed their ears. No one was sent to.
What was the prophets and the righteous? Yeah. It wasn't of their day. That's all he's saying. Mm-hmm. It wasn't in their day. They read it. They knew it was coming, but it wasn't in their day. Mm-hmm. They desired to see. They wanted him, but it wasn't in their time. They had to do it still by faith to that which was coming.
He's talking like about Abraham and Isaac.
Right, mm-hmm. Exactly. And all the prophets we have and all the ones we're going to go through in the next month or so. Okay. So again, here...
And he's not condemning them, is he?
No.
He's just saying that this is the way it is. That he knew their hearts, and he knew they would not believe. Just like a teacher can tell when a child is not getting it.
Yes. Boy, can we... And then they act it out if they're a little boy.
Yeah. But it wasn't because God didn't want them to know.
No.
It was...
Because what did Jesus come for? What did the Son of Man for?
To seek and to save them all.
Mm-hmm. Right. The lost, and they were all lost. What did you say, Bonnie?
In Acts 28, and you know what right. You read before, because I realized my translation came out a little different.
Okay.
It says...
What verse?
You will... Okay, 28, 26.
Okay.
"Go to this people and say, 'You indeed listen, but never understand. And you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That puts it more on them,
yes,
to me, the responsibility.
Yeah.
Like the Zechariah one?
Yes, please.
Okay, it says, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing.
So who did it?
They did it.
They did it.
They did
themselves.
It wasn't that it was impossible to understand.
Right.
They did it themselves. And what he's also saying when he finished with, what he did finish with, well, I don't even have it here. But they might have intellectually come to the knowledge and say that Jesus was coming or Jesus would, but if they're not coming by faith, they're not going to be healed.
There's another thing, too. Lots of times they have a preconceived idea, and that
right.
stuff, that then they refuse to hear.
Which is why we were talking mm-hmm. about, but if one person sees it one way and another way, and part of that is we're looking in different places in the Bible, and we can see the servant, Jesus, in Isaiah, but we can't see it in Zechariah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Okay, he's coming in the second coming. He's coming as a warrior.
My sister, being Jehovah's Witness, has a preconceived idea.
Right.
And boy, it's like battering a rock.
Which is why when we talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, we got to get them off their track. If you're on their track, mm-hmm. it's going to be a lose-lose situation because they've already believed what they've been told to believe on this track. So, I mean, one of the best tools I ever figured out, thank you, Lord, was when I have a Mormon coming and talking to me about mm-hmm. Jesus, I said, do you know, because they'll give me a verse, and oftentimes they come out of John 5, and I'll say to them, so tell me who you think Jesus is out of John 5. And so we'll go through it. And it says he is the same as, I mean, it says there's five equalities with God, and I actually think there's six. But there are 5 to 6 equalities with God in there. He is equal with God. He is not a lesser being that's growing towards becoming God. And so then you start talking on those passages. I mean, you got to figure out what these guys think, what
so
they're doing.
Isn't that why they think that they can become a God
right.
of their own planets mm-hmm. and all that?
And it's funny, too. And the more we understand how to interpret
wow.
Scripture, we'll realize that their interpretation of one verse, they've planned their whole lives on, and it's falsely interpreted. He'll say, if, and they've got it as.
Right.
Oh. Anyway, okay.
So we'll let her read verse 12 of that Zechariah passage.
Pardon?
Let her read verse 12 of that Zechariah
okay.
passage.
Well, you got it. Why don't you read it?
Yeah, because I just...
So, yeah, she was saying about the fact that they refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears from hearing. And then verse 12 says, they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of the hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets.
Has sent by his Spirit?
Right. So they made their hearts like flint. So we have to just guard mm-hmm. our hearts from being hard.
Mm-hmm.
Let the Lord keep it soft. You know,
keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Keep
soft.
Our eyes focused on Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, verse Matthew 13, verse 18. This is just the explanation of the parables that they were talking about here. Then the parable of the sower. So he explains it to them. Anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So even though it's in his heart, we always think in his heart is the finality. It isn't. Because the evil one can snatch it. Because what is it not attached with?
Unbelieving truth.
It's not attached with faith and belief. It may be there. It may have pulled it to his heart, but it's not understood. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So what does he look like?
Happy.
Praising God, jumping. He could be that way for 30 years and suddenly... But he has no firm root in himself, and it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, so where does the affliction and persecution come from?
Around him.
It comes from the word, which means he's getting the truth, and he doesn't like it. He immediately falls away. He doesn't even wait. He's gone. As soon as he got that this is what he's supposed to believe or be, he's gone. Then the one, verse 22, on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So what does that one look like?
That's the one that we're more inclined to fall into, you know, because of not putting God and His Word as a priority in our life, other things, having things, doing things.
His focus is on what's around him.
Even worries, you know, our anxiety can get us there, you know.
It is, we're picking up the system of the world.
We're too busy with other things. We have no time to bear fruit, or to even get strong enough so we could bear fruit.
I think sometimes people don't even realize, back to that one, that they don't really have the roots, you know, but they're everything. They don't realize that they don't have any roots until something comes up like that, and then they're prone to, you know, just fall away. And sometimes it's like freezing ice cubes. You put the water in the refrigerator, and you can go in there 5 minutes later, and it's still the nice water. And maybe by a half hour later, there's some ice on there,
crunchy.
Or something, you know. And that's the way our hearts become hardened. It's just not all at once. Stuff happens, and maybe we just get a little hard around the edges. And if we don't take care of that, the next thing you know, we're solid ice. And it takes a little bit more to take the... fire the Holy Spirit to melt us.
I think we all started out as ice cubes.
I think so too, but that, you know, the hardness of heart, I can see that happening in people that I love and care about.
Which is hard, because you thought they were saved, and the longer it goes on, it's not beginning to look like Jesus at all. I remember saying to one of my sons when he hit his high school years, and he was talking about something, and I said, "Honey, do you see Jesus in your life? Do you see him in your life?" Because he thought he was saved. He even got baptized. I said, "But do you see Jesus in your life?" And he couldn't say yes, because he wasn't. He was making his choices and everything else out of himself. Because he said, "Well, do you think I'm a Christian?" I said, "I cannot know whether you're a Christian or not. But what I can know is what comes out of your life. And what comes out of your life looks like child's name, inserted, not like Jesus." And the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns. So he hears the word. But we all looked at this. The worries of the world. This is very much what our worldly world will be if we are not... holding on to the seed. Worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth. Are we a world that seeks wealth? All you have to do is look on TV, which I don't have a TV anymore because it just got depressing. But if you look on TV, look at the houses people live in.
Right.
How many people you know that live in houses like that?
Yeah. I know.
So what is that? What does that do to you?
That makes you want what they have.
And want more and more and more. And even if you get more, you want more and more and more. Because there's always somebody who's further out there.
Exactly. Or I know a person close to me who thinks that if they buy enough lottery tickets or whatever those things are, that one day they'll be filthy rich. And that's their desire.
If they look at it, they probably spend as much money on those silly things as they're going to.
Well, I heard via the grapevine that it's $100 a week.
Oh, my.
Wow.
$400 a month. Ooh, I could do it.
I could pay my bills.
So what is it that causes the problems? The world, the deceitfulness of riches, and it all becomes unfruitful. And verse 23, the one on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. So what is the picture that this seed has done good, that it's been accomplished? That
bearing fruit.
Bearing fruit. And again, what is the seed?
Well, it's the good soil, which is a person preparing
okay,
himself.
Not the soil, not you. Who plants the seed? God does. The seed is Christ. It's the truth. We started with a seed promise coming all the way back in Genesis. And here we're talking about the seed again. He talks about throwing the seeds out, but that's what happens. When God gave us all the truth, that seeds, right? But the seed that develops into truth is the seed of Christ himself. And if it is true, what does the seed do in the soil that we prepare?
It bears fruit.
It bears fruit. So if there ain't no fruit, there ain't no seed. Okay, how far do I want to go? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. Well, those are all different things, so we're not going to keep on going that. But the verse is, where is the verse? Oh, it's 37. Yeah, it is, 37. So, 36. He left the crowds and went to the house, and the disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares," which he's just talked about. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." That's quite an explanation right there, talking about. So if you want to go looking at that, you go back to, but in this parable about the tares and the wheat, the one who sows the good seed is who? Verse 37.
Son of Man.
And where does he sow it? Verse 38.
The world.
And what is the good seed?
The kingdom.
Of the kingdom. And what are the tares?
The evil one.
And the enemy who sowed them?
Devil.
And the harvest is?
Into the world. The angels, reapers are the angels.
That will be the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. Just so, verse 40, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's that talking about?
Judgment.
So what did we learn to add to our picture of the gospel?
Judgment.
Okay, explain judgment to me. Grace is going to have a tab on just judgment. What do you learn here in our judgment list, which is part of the gospel? Starting with verse 40. There's an end of the age. What happens at the end of the age?
He gathered and burned with fire.
Gathered and burned. The tares are. And those tares were planted by?
The evil one.
Where does he plant the tares?
In amongst the wheat.
What
are tares?
Huh?
What are tares?
Sons of the evil one. That would be the... Have you ever gone through a field and gotten... Remember going, we had fields in Centerville, and I got this, they called it cheetah grass or something, went right between my two toes, right into my body. They thought I had athlete's foot, but I didn't have athlete's foot. I had a piece of the tear in my foot. It's just, if look at it this way, you either have the good crop, or you have what?
Wheat.
So wheat.
It's just weeds?
So, yeah, basically it's the weeds, but they look like... They look like the grass. I mean, they look like
the wheat.
Okay.
Because I have some grass that grew and it had, you know, it was not wheat, but it looked like it had wheat in it.
Yeah, that's a tear. In fact, you can even have
false.
Right. So it's the false wheat, put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The Son of Man sent forth his angels, and they will gather him out of his kingdom. Now, what is he gathering?
The first gathering is the tares, isn't it?
Yes, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So that's the first gathering. Where does he put them?
They're going to be burned.
They're going to be burned in a place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 34, then, so after all that's taken care of, The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And I just went through this. We're not going to hit all these, but Matthew 9:15 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 11:15 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Mark 4:9, 26-31 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Luke 8:5-14 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Luke 14:35 says, he who has ears, let him hear. And again, in Revelation 2:7, 11, 17, and 29, which are the parts about the churches or getting into that, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. Revelation 3:6, 13, and 22, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. So he is always calling us to do what?
Hear.
To hear.
And understand.
Because listening, out of listening, real listening, comes understanding. Because that's what they were seeking. Verse 44, the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field when a man found and hid again. And from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So how valuable is the kingdom of heaven to each one of us?
Priceless.
It should be. Mm-hmm. It should be worth everything we have. Mm-hmm. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Any questions there? So what did we learn about the kingdom, about the gospel, because the kingdom is part of the gospel?
We're to seek it.
How much should you pay for it?
Everything.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls.
The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea.
Matthew 16:13-28, and Son of Man is in verse 13. I don't know if it's in any others or not. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What is that question asking? Because he's standing, he didn't say, who do people say I am? They're saying, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? What do you suppose that question is asking?
I think Christ is referring to his humanity then. He's talking, who do people say I am as I walk among you?
And so why didn't he say I am, and why did he say the Son of Man instead?
Because of his, to me it seems like the Son of Man, he's always stressing his humanity. I've come to shed my blood. Mm-hmm. And Genesis said, without the remission without the shedding of blood, there is no remission
of sin.
And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the shedding of blood of all those animals was a picture of Christ. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, to me he's always saying, Son of Man who came to die for you and shed his blood.
And look at the bigger mm-hmm. picture. Look at the bigger picture. Look yeah. at the bigger picture. Because mm-hmm. if he just says, who am I, they can just be patting him on the head. But when he says, who is the Son of Man, he takes him all the way back to Genesis. He takes him all the way back mm-hmm. to that first seed and why he came and what he did in relationship to them. And every other place it talks about the Son of Man. And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said, this is when he says to them, but who do you say that I am? So he just made himself, again, the Son of Man. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So right there, what did it tie together? The Son of Man
and
the Son of God, the living God.
And it seems to me, as I went through the Gospels again, he uses Son of Man more and more and more in that last week
yes.
before his crucifixion. Everything he says, the Son of Man will be betrayed, the Son of Man will be lifted up, the Son of Man will die.
He's got the flashlight. Pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Because it's going to happen, guys, and they still don't get it. And he said it. Because here it is. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Oh, great. He said the right thing. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took it. Peter, who's just been patted on the back, took him aside and began to rebuke him. How do you rebuke both the Son of Man and the Son of God? Saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Why did he do that? What was his perspective?
He didn't want you to leave.
He wasn't getting it, for one thing. He wasn't getting it that Christ came to die, not to rule and to reign at that point in time. They weren't getting it.
No, and he's repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. Son of Man must come and die. That's why he kept saying the Son of Man. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And again, why would Peter, Peter was not being an evil. Why would he, what was his perspective that he was saying this? Because remember, when we look at Paul went out and paid attention and observed. What was Peter's perspective? That he thought he needed to protect Jesus and not let anybody touch him or hurt him.
Well, he was seeing the miraculous things and stuff that Jesus did, but he wasn't seeing or comprehending or allowing himself to comprehend the true reason that Jesus was coming. And going up to this point, he was starting to see opposition from the Jews and the leadership that they were going to try to take him and stuff like that. And he was going to fight for him. He wasn't going to allow that because if he did get taken, how was he going to set up the kingdom and rule?
In fact, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and afterwards to where all the soldiers came, what did Peter do?
Took out his sword.
Pulled out the sword.
And knocked off the ear of the servant. So he still isn't getting it. Because this is the kingdom. And we can do that same thing. We can get stuck in this is the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. And we in our lives may come to a point where we are asked to give up our life or renounce Jesus. What do we believe? And it's easy to say in this room with other believers, "I believe in Jesus." But do we believe it in our heart of hearts? And I've been asking the Lord lately, get out of me anything that's in me that is faithless. Take it away, Lord. And keep bringing it up.
And there's the somewhere in Scripture, doesn't it say that something about the mark of some kind of a mark?
You mean 666? The mark on the forehead and the hand?
Whatever that the evil one will that's the way you'll do business and buy if you don't have this certain mark.
We'll get that in Revelation. In about 8 years, okay?
Maybe you might not have that
one. Yeah, well, sure
I have that one.
Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow.'" So what is a disciple?
Deny self, take up cross.
Follow. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." If you grab that little seed off the ground and make sure it doesn't get mucky, you know, you don't want it wet and dirty, what's going to happen to that seed?
It's going to die in the ground.
Well, it'll die in your hand, but I saved it, you know. It wants it to die in the ground, doesn't he?
4, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
Are those the 4 responses?
4 responses of the 4 seeds. Yeah.
Okay.
For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. And verse 28, and I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we are at 11:45. So we'll come back next week. What I'm going to do is probably give us, I probably will do this in a handout, a paper, that will have all of the attributes of the Son of Man. Because then what we're going to do, and what I would encourage you, just do the homework you've already done, and look and see if there are categories within what we have done with Jesus. Like there is a Grace, what are the categories you have?
I have Son of Man, Sabbath, rest, and judgment.
So, and you may not do the same ones. But if you do, or if you have other ones, just pay attention to it. Because then what we're going to do in the outline form to be the Son of Man, like say, with judgment. What we'll do under judgment is put everything we found out about judgment. And what does that have to do with the Son of Man? Because that's what it's talking about. So as we look at all the categories for the outlining form, then we'll go back to it. Now, if I am... One of the things I love to do with lists, especially when they are about the Lord, is to use them as a foundation for prayer. Because we often get, you know, how many times have you prayed for people in your family particularly, or your neighbor that you prayed for 20 years? And you get to the point of feeling like you're being a Gentile and repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. This gives us a place to start and to continue in the process of praying. If I believe that Jesus is the seed that we're going to be found, Genesis.